Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Staffs and snakes. Exodus 7, beginning in verse 8. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you will say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I remember as a child being fascinated by this episode. And I must confess that even as an adult, I'm still very captivated by it. Perhaps some of you remember the famous scene in Cecil B. DeMille's classic, The Ten Commandments, where Moses and Aaron stood before and with camera tricks showing the staff turn into a snake and then their staffs turning into snakes and then the snake gobbling up the rest of the snakes. Made for entertaining television. But I must say in that scene, Hollywood got it right. But we're not here to praise Hollywood today. We're praise God through the teaching of His Word. Previously, Moses recapped his conversation with the Lord where he was whining once again about being unskilled with speech. And what was interesting, rather than reprimanding Moses for whining about this over and over, the Lord patiently put up with Moses' excuse and let Moses know that the Pharaoh's response would have nothing to do with how eloquent of a speaker Moses or Aaron could be. That Pharaoh's response would be one of continued hardened resistance. Why? All because the Lord was sovereignly behind it, hardening Pharaoh's heart. We once again consider that people's responses to God's message ultimately relies upon the Lord's sovereign will for that person. We talked about how our duty is simply to be faithful to declaring the full counsel of God's Word, rather than with worrying with how persuasive the messenger can be. Now, it is good that we learn to be as skilled as we can be in the presentation of God's truth, but we must know that the response of a listener is ultimately not up to the messenger's skill, eloquence. It is up to the sovereign power and will of the author of the message, God Himself. So if churches would become more focused on being faithful to the task rather than with how attractive and entertaining they can make the message, perhaps much of the foolishness that we see today would go away. Perhaps if the church would focus on declaring everything that the Lord has told us to declare rather than skipping, picking texts that we believe to be more palatable or softer or easier to accept, if we would put aside our foolish worries with how people would respond and dedicate ourselves to teaching everything that God has commanded from Genesis to Revelation, preaching through the Bible and exposing people to the totality of God's Word, perhaps the smile of God would return upon the church as a whole. But yet many churches, many pastors fear people will not listen when they declare tough texts with doctrines that are not so easy to digest. Because of the fear of men, churches feel that they can arrange God's Word better than the Lord Himself has. And it's no wonder so many churches are unhealthy. And I don't mean to claim that we're the best among the churches around us. We are always on the precipice of disaster and failure, but for the grace of God. So let us be focused on the task. It is our duty to be faithful, not successful, to preach all of God's Word. Let the Lord worry with how it will be received. It's in our best interest to belong to a congregation that is faithful to declare and teach the whole counsel, rather than being part of a church that is more concerned with which texts to preach, when to preach them, and how to preach them, and what sort of circus activity we can perform to get more people in the pew. We're too worried with whether or not people would listen to us rather than being faithful to the task. So that's what we talked about last week, and that theme continues even in this text as we get towards the end of it. It seems that Moses has finally learned his lesson to stop whining. Verse 10 states that Moses and Aaron came before the Pharaoh, and you notice they did just as the Lord commanded. No more whining about being an unskilled speaker. No more worry about presentation, but just doing exactly what God had commanded them to do and to say. So the story resumes. Moses and Aaron were informed by God that when they go before Pharaoh, they were going to be representing the God of heaven. And they were going to be asked by the Pharaoh to perform a miracle. In this ancient text, or in this ancient context, since they claimed to be speaking on behalf of a God, in that culture, one would be ordered to prove that particular God's power and authority. Now, there is no mention of the message they were bringing, and rather the focus here rests on the authenticity of who they represented, their claims. It was not that God needed to prove himself to the Pharaoh. But remember, as we've talked about throughout the book of Exodus, that this book ultimately is a showcase of who the true sovereign is. This is a clash between the gods of the Egyptians versus the true God of heaven. This is all about a showcase for God's glory. Now, there's been some debate over whose staff in this particular passage, whose staff it actually belonged to. The text seems to read that it was Aaron's staff, but as we read on throughout the book of Exodus, that comes into question. And it's likely that it was Moses' staff, as he took his staff, as the Lord had ordered him at the burning bush, that this would be the staff of the Lord, that he took his staff, handed it to Aaron, and then Aaron did as ordered. So it's probably Moses, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. As Moses' spokesman, Aaron took the staff and threw it down. And miraculously, when the staff landed on the ground, it became a serpent. Now, there's another debate concerning the details of the text. What kind of snake did that staff turn into? It's particularly significant to the passage. You may think, oh, we're going to get a lesson in zoology today, or what does this have to do with the text? So it has a lot to do with the text. What kind of snake was it? When Moses first threw his staff on the ground in Exodus 4, it became, according to the Hebrew, a nakash, which means serpent. However, when Aaron threw his staff down in this text, different Hebrew word used, it became a tanin, which is more generally referred to as a large reptile. So if you want to go and read commentaries on this section, you'll find that some scholars will actually argue that Aaron's staff actually became a crocodile. I'll give you one commentator. He wrote, quote, "In place of the serpent nakash, which is more suited to the desert, where the sign was given to Moses, we have here a tanin that is more particularly used in the Old Testament as a crocodile, which is more in keeping with the Egyptian environment there in the Nile Delta. In fact, the Egyptians worshipped the crocodile god Sobek as, quote, the ruler of the Nile, end quote." So you'll have some scholars that'll argue this. It is true that the word tanin can be used to refer to crocodiles. It was used in Ezekiel, where God says in Ezekiel 29:3, "I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great tanin, you great monster, lying among your streams. You say, the Nile is mine. I made it for myself." However, the Bible would also use the term tanin to refer to a large venomous snake. And a good example of this is in Deuteronomy 32:33, where, quote, "the venom of tanin is used." It is a synonym for Psalms 91:13, which referred to the deadly poison of cobras, tanin. So you see that English translators, you may say, took a bit of liberty in translating these flexible terms. Well, it wasn't that they were picking and choosing when they themselves would want it to be a cobra or a crocodile. It was context. Context largely determines how you would render tanin. But nakash most usually refers to snake. But that's not the term used here. It's tanin. But given how this term is used synonymously, the interpretation is correct to refer to it as a venomous serpent. Most likely a cobra. Again, the point here is not zoological. It's theological. The serpent, not the crocodile. If you go back and look and read about that ancient culture, the serpent, particularly the cobra, was a symbol of the Pharaoh's authority. And thus the staff that became a snake here was God making a direct attack against the religious system of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were fascinated with snakes, partly because they were so afraid of them. If you're like me, if you know me, I hate snakes. Poison, non-poisonous. I get the creeps when I see a snake. If I see one, I'm fearful the rest of the day. I'll see a stick in the yard and I'm jumping back. I think it's a snake. The Egyptians were fearful of them. Most of us are. They're cursed animals. But in the ancient day, many of these Egyptians carried amulets to protect them from Apophis, which was the three serpent god who personified evil. Egyptian literature contains various spells and incantations to afford protection from snake bites. And it was this fear of snakes that led Pharaoh to use the serpent as the symbol of his royal authority to, in a sense, strike fear in the heart of his enemies. That emblem would be crested upon his headdress, showing that he was protected and empowered by the god and goddesses themselves, particularly those that were represented by this snake, this fierce crested cobra. The idea was that Pharaoh would terrorize others, the way a cobra strikes fear into its prey. Excavators have found on tablets dug up from this period, revealing that particular armies of Egyptian leaders struck down their foes because, quote, the mighty serpent crest was among them. Now, though the Egyptians feared these serpents, they worshipped them as well. Philip Ryken writes, quote, serpent worship was particularly strong in the Nile Delta, where the Hebrews lived, where the Egyptians built a temple in honor of the snake goddess Wajet, who was represented by the hieroglyphic sign of the cobra. Some of the pharaohs believed that the goddess had brought them to the throne and invested them with her divine powers, end quote. In another inscription found at Tanis, the Pharaoh at that time claimed, quote, I had taken the diadem of Ra and I had assumed the double serpent crest as the protection of my limbs, end quote. Another ancient text reads this way, quote, his gods are over him, his serpents are over his head, hence the serpent crest. So the serpent crest had come to symbolize all the power, sovereignty, and magic with which the gods endued the Pharaoh. So this is religious. This is not just a miraculous display of a staff changing into a serpent, but the point is theological. God is making a divine statement. The Egyptians, particularly the pharaohs, found their security in this serpent god. And many theologians teach that the pharaoh was actually, or had actually made an alliance with Satan, the true serpent himself. Another ancient manuscript dug up alludes to this. When Pharaoh first ascended to the throne of Egypt, he would take the royal crown and utter these words, which are translated into English, and I quote, O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. End quote. Which alludes to the serpent himself. So in this act of throwing the staff down to become a serpent, Moses and Aaron were taking on the symbol of the king's majesty and displaying an all-out assault on Pharaoh's supposed sovereignty. It was an attack on Egypt's entire belief system. If you would equivocate to something today, it would be like taking a bald eagle into the Oval Office and wringing its neck. When God confronts other gods, He does not fool around, hoping to find a weakness. He takes aim at His enemy's greatest strength and humiliates it before everyone. And though through this miraculous demonstration, God means to demonstrate His ultimate authority before the powers of Egypt. So it's theological. God is sovereign. And you may get tired again of hearing about God's sovereignty, but that's thematically emphasized throughout this book. He is confronting the powers of the age, supposed powers of the age, rulers and their religious system, and humiliating them. I like what one preacher said. He said, quote, "When God wants to establish His throne in a sinner's heart, He makes His attack right at the source of the sinner's strength. If we crave power, God's Spirit will show us how weak we are. If we live for pleasure, He will make us so miserable that the more we get what we want, the unhappier we become. If we think life is all about making money, He will take away our financial security. Whatever gods we happen to worship, the Holy Spirit will confront them head on. This strategy is useful, especially to remember in evangelism. One of the best ways to convince people of their need for Christ is to find out what they are counting on and then show them why it cannot be trusted," end quote. So there we have it. They're ordered to throw the staff down. It hits the ground. It turns into likely a venomous cobra. It's a demonstration of God taking on the religious authority of Egypt. We move on. When the staff of Moses turned into a serpent, the Pharaoh called for his wise men and his sorcerers, magicians. Wise men in the Hebrew was a word used to describe those with particular skills and or knowledge of a variety of fields. Here it particularly denotes those who would counsel the Pharaoh in order to help them administer their affairs over the realm. The sorcerers were those who engaged in the widespread Egyptian practice of magic. Your text may also render it as magicians. Here the word was the equivalent of the Egyptian word that referred to magician priests. So you're not to think of magicians as in the modern day, those entertainers who practice in the art of illusion or trickery, pulling rabbits out of hats. It's not the way you're to think of it here. These presented themselves as those who had access to occult knowledge, particularly that to be found in the various secret writings. Throughout the ancient world, magic was inseparable from religion. And in every court, there would be priests who practiced the black arts, divination, sorcery, magic. This was similar in ancient Babylon. We remember in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar was perplexed by a dream. He summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. Such practices were forbidden. You remember in Israel, Exodus 22. Those that practiced divination were to be cut off from the people. Forbidden. And by summoning the magicians, Pharaoh called the priestly representatives of the Egyptian gods, particularly the moon god Thoth, who was the patron god of magic and divination. He called for them to deal with the representatives of Yahweh, Moses and Aaron. That's why in 2 Timothy 3, among those Egyptian magicians, Paul cited Jannes and Jambres. In 2 Timothy 3:8. Their names are also preserved in a variety of forms in early Jewish and non-Jewish sources. So they were there. They were particular sorcerers, diviners, magicians. And some of you are thinking, what about those who practice such arts today? Well, the piddly little magicians who pull rabbits out of hats and turn handkerchiefs different colors, I'm not referring to them. But I will tell you that any sort of divination or sorcery that people, clairvoyance or looking into the future or reading astrology, those sorts of things were forbidden then just as they should be now. This is the practice of dark arts. Devilish, demonic practice, future telling, and so forth. And I know many Christians who get involved in sorts of things, thinking that people who have such have been endowed by God to have such powers. Why would God give someone such powers that was directly forbidden in His Word? In fact, in the Old Testament, they were to be taken out of the camp and slain, because it was directly associated with the demonic. And so magician, sorcery, that sort of thing, practiced in Egypt, practiced in Babylon, it manifested itself as supernatural, as indeed powerful, as miraculous. And we'll talk about in just a moment of satanic counterfeits that deceive people, sweeping them away, thinking that if such power is manifested, then it has to be divine. Well, just because something is miraculous doesn't necessarily mean that God is behind it. It could be a direct counterfeit from the kingdom of Satan, which I believe is what is going on here, but there's much more to say about that. The Egyptian magicians attempted to duplicate the miracle of the Lord. These sorcerers. Seemingly, they did so as their staves turned into snakes when they were thrown down. Now, there's debate over that. Some say that the staves of these magicians did indeed turn into serpents, but the power behind it was not the Lord's. And they refer to 2 Thessalonians 2:9, which states that, quote, the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders are these. Again, I remind you, Satan is always a counterfeiter, never an innovator. He is a knockoff artist, unable to make a religion that is truly unique. He is always borrowing something from God. It is the kind of thing going on today. He uses a false imitation of Christianity to keep people from serving the God of truth. So there is a deceptive power behind these representatives of Pharaoh, just as there is a deceptive power behind false teaching, attempting to be perceived as miraculous. And I know so many Christians that are so enamored by what seems to be divine miraculous power that it leads them to believe the claims of these teachers, which go against the true teaching of Scripture. Again, I just remind you that we need to be more dedicated now more than ever to scriptural truth so as not to be swept away by other supernatural claims and seemingly miraculous displays that are said to be done in the name of God. You remember the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts? They were exorcists. And they were claimed as exorcists. Apparently, they had been somewhat successful, but not ultimately successful. And they went around and they had heard of the apostles, particularly Paul, who was achieving demonic exorcism. And they found a particular person possessed and they cried out, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out. And that demon said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? And they got the whipping of a lifetime. They were false, but apparently had been somewhat successful previously, but as false representatives of the living God. We also find a girl with clairvoyance, a seemingly miraculous supernatural ability in Acts 16. But she was possessed by a demon. And she even made a theological statement that was accurate of the apostle, but not empowered by God. Empowered by the kingdom of darkness. So again, I tell you, beware of satanic counterfeit. God is a God of truth. As we'll talk about in just a little while, miraculous displays in the New Testament were there to confirm New Testament revelation and the truth of God. To focus on the miraculous and to seek the miraculous is failure to emphasize the right thing. But moving on, others say that these magicians did not show any supernatural power, but what they actually performed was an illusion, a trick. How were they able to do so? To turn their staves into snakes, seemingly? Commentator John McKay wrote this, quote, "In the first instance, it must be noted that when they were called before Pharaoh, they would have been informed of what was going on and what they were expected to do. They therefore would have come prepared. And so the ability to paralyze cobras by putting pressure on a particular area of their necks so as they become rigid was the sort of, quote, secret art or writing that was known to such men. It is therefore not improbable that the priest magicians arrived with what looked like staves, but which were in reality hypnotized snakes, cobras. The jolt of being thrown to the ground would have broken the hypnosis, and confusion reigned in Pharaoh's courts as snakes slithered everywhere." Whether you want to believe that or not, the reality is true that when Moses or Aaron's staff hit the ground, it became a snake. Whether or not these others, you could argue that. But the miraculous miracle of transition took place with the staff of God. But what happens next is what is most significant to the entire scene. The staff of Moses and Aaron that had turned into a snake swallowed up the serpents of the Egyptian magician priests. God's staff was not simply destroying their serpents, but it was gobbling up their seeming power and authority. This display claimed before all that the God of the Hebrews is the God of heaven. He is the one who has all power and authority. He swallowed up what they believed possessed all power and authority, i.e. their gods. So the Lord was not only claiming here to be the God of Israel, but the Lord of all, sovereign over all. We could pause here and see a message for today. We would not argue that our world, our culture is becoming increasingly pagan. There are many religious systems claiming to know God, just as in the ancient day. But as the Bible teaches us, it is the God of the Bible that is the one true and living God. This is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." T-H-E. Exclusive truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, God will not allow for the recognition of other gods. There is no way to honor Him other than worshiping Him exclusively. He will share His glory with no one. The world hates this claim. This is the claim of true Christianity. This is a claim, church, that we can never walk away from. This is the reason, perhaps the greatest reason, the world hates Christ and His church. Because He leaves no room for others. He will not share His glory, not even a smidgen of it, with anyone else. That is why the gospel teaches us it is Christ or nothing. There is no sharing. He must be recognized as the only God. This is why we have in the very first commandment, the basic commandments to the people of God, you shall have no other gods. It's not that you can have many gods just so long as you recognize Yahweh as the supreme. No, no. It's not having a supreme God, then secondary gods, and on down. It is one God. The Hebrew religion as well as the Christian faith is to be devoutly monotheistic. One God, one alone. This is why we say in the Reformed faith, Christ alone. Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. It is by grace alone, revealed through the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone. Sola Christus. No other gods. The victory over Pharaoh's magicians also teaches us something else important, particularly about spiritual warfare. Although Satan's power is real, it is not absolute. We have already seen that Satan has the power to perform miraculous counterfeits, But he does not have the power to overrule the sovereign God. Satan is on a leash. God allows him to do certain things. God has allowed him to have great power. And whenever God decides to do something, though Satan has great power, there's nothing he can do to stop the Lord. I like what Spurgeon wrote about this passage. Quote, whenever a divine thing is cast into the heart or thrown up on the earth, it swallows up everything else. And though the devil may fashion a counterfeit and produce swarms of opponents, as sure as ever God is in the work, it will swallow all its foes. End quote. The limits of Pharaoh's satanic power will become even more obvious as the plagues come. His magicians were able to mimic some of God's miracles, but eventually their secret arts were swallowed up by the almighty power of God. So the Exodus is God's triumph over Satan himself. But it was not his greatest triumph. God made his supreme demonstration of power over Satan through the crucifixion and resurrection. You remember Satan opposed Jesus from the beginning, almost from the day he was born. He used the power of government, sending soldiers to kill him. He used the power of demons and even personally tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He used the power of religion, sending priests to accuse him. Finally, God allowed Satan to put Jesus to death. But that turned out to be Satan's biggest mistake of all, because it was by dying for sins that Jesus delivered us up from the satanic power. Jesus disarmed Satan's authority, made a public spectacle of him, triumphing over him through the cross. Then, in order to prove that he was not under Satan's power, Jesus rose from the dead. And now, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:54, O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? For death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's staff swallowed up their staffs. Swallowed up his enemies. Jesus swallowed up the enemies of his people. His resurrection. Satan's power is real, but it's not absolute. His power over sin was vanquished through the crucifixion and resurrection. His power over death was swallowed up by Christ. And when we feel so imprisoned by our sins that we fear we are still in bondage, we should again remember and hold on to Christ and understand that that power remains accessible to his people. So a clash between God's and the revelation of who the supreme sovereign is. As Satan performs his counterfeit miracle, God proves he remains supreme. The paragraph ends showing us that the Lord would do exactly what he promised to do. He would harden the king's heart. We've already cited this. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wills. This is now being made evident. Think of this. We see such an amazing and seemingly convincing display of power. You would think that I'm standing there in unbelief and I see Moses' staff hit the ground and turn into a venomous cobra, and then these counterfeit magicians coming in, throwing their staffs in and turning into cobras, and then that staff swallows up their staffs, claiming to be... You would think, if I'm standing there seeing that, why should I not believe? Pharaoh observed it, witnessed it. But he would not believe. He remained unconvinced. His heart was hardened. We have no record of those standing around him, but likely theirs were too. What does this remind us of? This reminds us, folks, that no matter how amazing and powerful a miraculous feat accomplished by the Lord can be, human hearts will remain in the hand of the Lord, whether they believe or not. People say, if only I had a sign. Really? How many amazing miracles did the Lord Jesus perform during his time on earth? And yet the vast majority of people walked away in unbelief. The Bible tells us that he performed so many miracles, there's not enough books in the world to contain the feats that he achieved those 3 years on planet Earth. And yet he only had a handful of disciples at his death. People witnessed. You think of one incident of the 5,000 men, not including the women and the children, there being fed as the 5 loaves and 2 fishes were multiplied and diseases, irreversible disease, was cured. calming, well, not many people were witness or privy to the calming of the storms, but they were privy to a lot of amazing miracles. And yet the vast majority walked away in unbelief. If only I had a sign, Joe, I'd believe. You know what the Bible says about those kind of people? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The religious leaders mocked the Lord by demanding a sign from heaven. He wouldn't perform it because he knew how futile that would be. Because the heart of man is in the hands of the Lord. The Lord used signs, miracles, and wonders in the New Testament for a biblical purpose. To confirm gospel revelation. God was fulfilling the promise made of the new covenant. To focus on the miraculous, as so many people do today in so many various Christian circles. To give them so much attention and try to duplicate them is a misappropriation of God's truth. I don't deny that miracles no longer happen. But I think many people use them, misappropriate them, and teach them inappropriately. People seek after continuous manifestations of such revelations. I'm a cessationist. I believe there's no more need of them, of these certain signs. The Lord has left us the greatest sign ever. What sign is that? The resurrection of His Son from the dead. There need be no more great sign to confirm New Testament truth than that one. To believe and trust in this feat by the Lord brings salvation. Yet people want to put all their hopes on ongoing miraculous achievements, which leave them extremely vulnerable to satanic counterfeit. So many people are looking for a church that has that great miraculous power and claiming to have miracles over and over again, displaying such circus activity on stage, and people are swept away by it. We can argue whether they're legitimate or not. Perhaps they're deceptive like some of these in the Egyptian day. Who knows? But some would claim that there are powerful manifestations being displayed. But I'm here to tell you, if they're leading you away from the truth of who Christ is and the truth of God's Word and the accuracy of God's Word, it is a satanic counterfeit. Beware. You seek a church that is faithful to teaching, expositing, preaching God's Word. God achieves miracles, which I believe He still does. It is not by my hand, but by His own will. The point of this here is that, like the Pharaoh, it is not through miraculous signs that you will come to faith in Christ. It is ultimately through the opening of one's heart by the sovereign enablement of God. If He does not do so and continues to harden it, no matter how many signs are displayed before you, you will not believe. The clear implication is to continue to be faithful to do and to say everything that God has commanded the church to do and to say. We must understand that we are completely dependent upon God to be merciful to human hearts in order that they be receptive. We have Pharaoh's religious system being dismantled right before his very eyes. God proving Himself as God will prove Himself through even more mightier miraculous displays of power through the plagues. And his heart would only be hardened. And there would be a few Egyptians to walk away with the Hebrews, but ultimately the vast majority would continue to be in unbelief. To seek after signs and miracles, to think that that would convince people to believe, you're wrong. We proclaim the truth. It is up to the merciful hand of God to open the heart, to soften the heart. Otherwise, if He hardens it, there's no amount of miraculous display that can convince someone. So a clash between these religious systems, the false gods of the Egyptians and the true God of heaven, as He would display His glory. And so Exodus should ultimately drive us to bow the knee and to worship God for who He is. To be faithful to do and to say everything He's commanded us to do and say. And as the testing comes, as counterfeit speakers and displays are made before us, that God would test us that whether or not we would remain faithful to His truth or to be swept away as we are enamored by foolish things, dangerous things, dark things. May God give us the grace and the ability to navigate through such a world that we see today. Not just as our culture deteriorates, but as more and more preachers and teachers and churches than ever. And we think that sounds like a good thing. But perhaps as God withdraws His hand of protection from a culture, He allows us to be inundated by great numbers of deceptive teachings, teachers, claims of truth, claims of power, having the satanic kingdom behind them to be very subtle and very persuasive. We need, as God has promised, the gates of hell will not prevail against His church, that we stay on our knees and dependent for Him to keep our hearts, minds protected and be faithful to study and know His truth and declare it and to stand faithfully against the false claims of deceptive teachings. May God give us the grace to do so as He advances His kingdom and glorifies Himself.